Scripture reading will be from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be reading chapter 30, verses 10 to 20. Deuteronomy 30, 10 to 20. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Now today we have a topical message that focuses on a theme that, when misunderstood, can be somewhat of a paradox. Our discussion will be concerning the dilemma of law and grace that many Christians struggle with. In our first reading this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, God shows us that he is a God of order, rules, and law, and grace. And now here in Ephesians, we see a gracious God who is rich in mercy, but one who still has rules and obligations that he requires of his people. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are now called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these words of love and grace, the free gift of God that was made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to see in your word today the purpose of that great gift, and to help us to live faithfully and obediently, diligently pursuing holiness as we travel the road you have prepared for us. Be with us in our time together, and open our hearts to the glory and greatness of your words of life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was this elderly man who lived a very moral life, and he was a good person his entire life. He dies and gets to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter meets him there. And Peter says to him, "Whoa, wait a minute. We're going to play a little version of heavenly bingo to see if you can get in. Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you have done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, then you can get in." "Okay," the man says. "Well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my thoughts." "That's wonderful," says St. Peter. "That's worth 2 points. 2 points? I thought it would be worth a lot more than that," the guy says. "Well, okay, I attended church all my life, never missed a worship service in 50 years, and supported its ministry with my tithe and devoted service." "Terrific," says Peter. "That's certainly worth a point." "1 point," the man cries. "You're kidding. How about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless people for 50 years straight." "Fantastic. That's good for another 1.5 points, Peter says. 1.5 points, the man cries. "At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God." Peter looks up from his clipboard and says, "Bingo." Brothers and sisters, when we say that salvation is by grace alone, what we mean is our salvation from the wrath of God and our deliverance from hell is because of something good in God and not because of anything good in us. The biblical conception of human nature after Adam and Eve's fall into sin is not a pretty picture, and theologians have rightly described this condition as total depravity. But we Americans seem to have an unlimited confidence in human nature and in human goodness, so we tend to have a very difficult time accepting what the Bible says about the human condition. In a democratic culture such as ours, we believe that our vote counts, and that by exercising our right to choose, we can actually and significantly change the world around us. We are all taught from our youth that we have it within ourselves to accomplish anything if we simply put our minds to it and give it our best efforts. And when we become Christians, many of us carry that optimism over into our theology. If God tells us to do something, it must be because we have the ability to do what he commands. And so choice becomes everything. And so salvation by grace alone doesn't make much sense to an American who doesn't think that there is much wrong with the human condition in the first place. For if people are basically good, why then do we need grace in order to be saved? Today I want to discuss with you these two doctrinal dilemmas we Christians face, especially Christians in America. They are both as old as the Bible, and both of them have been pretty well debated and discussed in our Reformed circles over the years. And the dilemma I'm talking about is the relationship between law and grace. On one side of the spectrum or balance scale, we have the law, and on the other side, we have grace. When these two attributes of God are working in harmony in the Christian life, you have balance and peace and purity and love. But when the scales tip to the extreme, one way or the other, then you will begin to have problems. And these two extremes of law and grace have been defined over the years, and they've even been given names to describe them. The first extreme on the grace side of the equation was given its official name by Martin Luther. Luther was not only a great reformer, but he was also a professor and teacher. He had a student named Johann Agricola. Johann was devoted to Luther and was always at his side. He helped Luther to translate the Bible into German and was constantly learning from his master. Luther's teaching on the grace of God and justification by faith so overwhelmed Johann that when he matured in the faith, he became a professor himself. But he also became obsessed with the study of justification by faith, so much so that he failed to go further in his studies into the doctrine of sanctification. He focused all his attention and energy on God's grace to the point that he eventually began to teach that since salvation is based on faith in God, obedience to God's law is not necessary at any stage in a Christian's life. But this type of teaching was not new. Throughout history, you find people who passionately violated the moral law of God. Augustine, in the 4th century, faced the same battle with Pelagius. Agricola was just reviving an old heresy. He taught his followers that the moral law of God was in no way binding upon those who are justified by faith alone. So he taught and preached that Christians are entirely free from the moral law of God. With a broken and heavy heart, Luther became entangled in this mess, but he faced it head on. He even named this teaching, calling it antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos meaning the law. Over time, this battle against his former student wore Luther out, and many of his writings and commentaries were directed against his heresy. Late in his life, Luther published a document that he titled Against Antinomianism. It was his final attempt to put this to rest, and he actually persuaded Agricola to recant his heresy. But shortly after Luther died, and Agricola picked up right where he left off and continued in this heresy. After all, I guess lying is one of the Ten Commandments he didn't feel obligated to follow. Of course, the New Testament anticipated this error and dealt with it in several places. The New Testament teaching is that a Christian is freed from the law as a way of salvation. In this sense, a Christian is not under the law. No man can keep the whole law in order to be saved, because man is a sinner, and so he is incapable of keeping the law. However, the moral law of God is still in force for the Christian and continues to be our guide to holy conduct. But we need to understand what theologians mean by the law. You see, the law of God can be broken down into three aspects: the ceremonial, the civil, or sometimes called judicial, and the moral law. The ceremonial law was the temple sacrifices and feast days. These were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We no longer need the Old Testament ceremonial rules and practices to point us to the Savior and Messiah to come, because he has come. So the ceremonial law ended with the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The civil or judicial law of Israel also has been rescinded. When that nation ceased to exist as the people of God, the civil law governing them also ceased. The judicial law was the civil law given to Israel to govern its political and social life. That law expired with the coming of Christ and the building of his kingdom in the midst of the nations of the world. For example, we read in Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning." Now, the first sentence of this verse is the moral law of God that always directs and binds us. The second sentence is a judicial application of the moral law that bound Israel, but does not bind modern Christian employers to pay their employees every day. With Christ's death on the cross, both the ceremonial and civil laws that applied to the people of God were complete and fulfilled. As we read in Colossians 2, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The handwriting of requirements that was against us, that refers to the ceremonial and civil law. That too was nailed to the cross and is finished. But it is the moral law of God that is forever binding on man, whether he is a believer or not. The moral law is written on the hearts of men, and it is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And you, as a born-again Christian, are one who is justified by grace through faith alone. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who now enables you to obey the moral law of God. This keeping of the moral law of God by a Christian is evidence that he is justified and saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, there are several scriptures that we should look at that deal with this error called antinomianism. Jude 4 says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So you see that in the New Testament itself, this heresy was already alive and active. James also deals with this heresy in James 2, beginning with verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Notice the word claim. Any man can claim, "I am saved, I am justified." And you see that again in 1 John several times. People were making this claim that they were saved, that they were Christians, that they were justified. But James says, "Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister who is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Look at Galatians 5. In Galatians, Paul strenuously argues for our Christian freedom. And yet he makes this point in the 13th verse of Galatians 5. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." You see, these people were saying, "We are free. We are not under law. We are under grace. We are justified by grace through faith alone, and therefore we don't have to worry about the moral law of God." That's how carried away some people actually became. Even today, there is a modern type of antinomianism that is popular in many churches. You could call it Jesus is Savior antinomianism. People say that in order to be saved, you must receive Jesus as your Savior, but you do not have to receive him as Lord. So as a saved Christian, you need only obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is as secure as long as you once upon a time received Jesus Christ as Savior by faith. But does the Bible say that? No, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are truly repentant before God, you will say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I have disobeyed you. And I now submit myself to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." But this type of Jesus as Savior only nonsense is extremely appealing to Americans. And many churches are packed with people who believe this heresy. They would say that keeping the moral law of God is not binding on believers and not necessary for a Christian. Robert Schuller of the former Crystal Cathedral was one of the clearest examples of modern-day antinomianism. In the late 1980s, Schuller wrote a book titled Self-Esteem, A Second Reformation. In this book, he repeatedly chastised those who preached the moral law to Christians. He stated that the worst thing pastors can do is to tell their listeners that they are sinful, since it damages their self-esteem. He said, instead, people should be only told how good they are, how important they are to God. Not surprisingly, his following grew very large, because people will flock to those who tell them what they want to hear. Unfortunately, Dr. Schuller and those who listened to him, he was guilty of antinomianism, a terrible misuse of God's law. And as a result, he preached a counterfeit Christianity. And you know why it was counterfeit? It was actually quite simple. Because a Christianity that refuses to preach God's law against sin has no need for a Savior who died to take sin away. Now, on the other side of the scale that is opposite antinomianism is something that, when taken to the extreme, can be just as sinful. We know it today as legalism. Legalism is an extreme reaction to antinomianism. It teaches that salvation has everything to do with works. It makes faith basically irrelevant. In my research, I found a perfect guideline for identifying a person who follows legalism in his life. Simply put, a legalist is anyone who is more strict about things than you yourself are. That's a joke. Think about it, though. That's generally how we look at other people concerning this topic. If they are stricter about how they live than we are, we call them legalists. And on the other side of the coin, if another Christian seems to be easier going about personal things than we might be, we call them liberals. But first, let's take a look at what legalism is not. Because there are things which we can think are legalism, but they really are not. For instance, you can't be called a legalist for being faithfully obedient to what Christ has commanded us to do. Jesus Christ is our lawgiver. He expects us to follow him in wholehearted obedience. In Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And understanding our freedom in Christ depends upon us understanding our slavery to Christ. Paul, James, Jude, Peter, and John all gratefully acknowledge themselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our master. As Christians, we are commanded to do as he says. In fact, we have been set free to do as he says. Anything less robs our joy and fails to display our love for the Savior. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You wouldn't believe the number of people who have sought to abide by these expectations of Jesus Christ only to be called by legalists by other people who profess to be his children. Instead of rightly encouraging these individuals in their Christian commitment, these obedient saints are discouraged by being wrongly accused of being legalists in their pursuit of doing what God says. When someone, whether they identify themselves as a Christian or not, takes what God commands his children and not only shuns it, but condemns it under the sin of legalism, they are clearly performing the work of the evil one. Simply put, they are functioning as a mouthpiece for Satan. Paul in 1 Timothy said, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." In 2 Timothy he said, "These wolves in sheep's clothing hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." The last thing God wants is people coming to his church telling his flock that it is legalistic to obey his word. But because of this massive deception within the Church of Jesus Christ, many people are more afraid of being deemed legalistic than they fear displeasing the Lord through unholy conduct. Brothers and sisters, if we are filled with the Spirit, our greatest goal should be from Colossians 1:10, where it tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We should want to use the freedom that has been purchased for us by Christ to escape the chains of sin that previously held us in bondage for so long. How can we, as God's holy children, desire to continue in the filth of sin, the same sin that placed our Savior on the cross, the same sin that brings about the wrath of God and should have sent us to hell, and then proudly call it a display of grace or Christian liberty and oppose others who disagree by calling them legalistic? Regardless of what many think, we are not legalists when we obey Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we are Christians. Legalism also is not about adopting strong personal convictions. You can't be called a legalist for having strong personal convictions and then living by them. The Bible is clear as to what God expects from his children. For example, we know that it is wrong to steal, fornicate, and lie, and it is right to minister and evangelize and pray. We should all share and agree upon these general convictions. However, God leads his children at different times and in different ways. We are all individually guided by the Holy Spirit and our own conscience and general principles in the Word of God. This in turn develops convictions within our own hearts. These convictions, which are not based on direct commandments from the Bible, are nevertheless based on biblical principles and are both acceptable and expected from the Christian to hold. For example, many of the commandments for spiritual purity were written in a very general fashion. Such an approach by the Holy Spirit may be frustrating to those of us who want a list of do's and don'ts, sort of like a Christian book of Leviticus. But it is actually a very wise tactic in the counsel of God. You see, the avoidance of many specific rules not only enables the Scriptures to transcend time and culture, it also forces us to depend on the Spirit's inner guidance for direction and not approach our relationship with God as if it were a spiritual checklist to be completed. And although this type of checklist religion is very appealing to our flesh, God our Father wants us forever to be seeking His guidance and growing in a relationship that is not mechanical or distant, but one that is intimate and relational and vibrant. Let's take the popular commandment from Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This verse serves as a wonderful grid to sift your actions as to whether they should be pursued or rejected. It can help to take all those gray areas of life not mentioned in Scripture and personally determine which ones you will believe, further glorify God in your own individual walk with Him. Remember the one thing our former pastor, Mr. Barker, always stressed to us. He'd always say, don't ask what's wrong with something, ask what's right about doing it. So if obeying God and trying to follow His teaching and commands is not legalism, then what is legalism? Legalism is any attempt to earn your salvation by contributing your works to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, it is a Christ plus message. The best example in Scripture is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. A certain sect, commonly called the Judaizers, infiltrated the region of Galatia and began to demand that new Christian converts had to abide by the law of Moses, in addition to the work of Christ to receive salvation. Their motto is recorded in Acts 15:1, where it says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul was shocked. He wrote in Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, such teaching flew in the face of the true gospel. Therefore, Paul wrote this epistle to once again present the true gospel and correct their error. He went on in Galatians 2 saying, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. You see, the moment you add anything to the work of Christ, you have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4 says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Combining works and grace to achieve salvation is unacceptable legalism with devastating results. For Paul told them in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Simply put, legalism is attempting to add our works to the work of Christ to merit our salvation. The legalist believes his forgiveness and acceptance with God is based on performance to a certain self-proclaimed standard. But the true Christian, unlike any other religion, understands he cannot earn God's love and simply accepts it through the work of Christ. That's why we call it amazing grace. But there is another type of legalism. The Christ plus my works legalism may not be too common in the evangelical church, but there is another form of legalism that is often running rampant. And that is the one that we need to be on guard about. This form of legalism may accept salvation by Christ by grace alone, but then believes extra-biblical standards are necessary for godly conduct and sanctification. This legalism is often seen when a person develops personal convictions, which is fine, but then elevating that conviction to a corporate mandate and expecting compliance from others in the church as well, which is wrong. Paul also addressed this problem in his letter to the Colossians, where he said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things, which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Today, our legalistic concerns have changed a little from new moons and festivals, though. They usually revolve around things like dancing, alcohol, children's schooling, how women dress, the music we listen to, how we spend our money, television, movies, and in some churches, even Bible translations. Remember, it is perfectly proper to have strong personal convictions, but the important thing to remember is the word personal. When you cross the line of personal and you condemn others for not following your own convictions, you have begun the slippery slide down the slope of legalism. For example, if I have a conviction that it is wrong to own a television, that is perfectly fine, and I'm not a legalist. However, the moment I began to tell people that it is a sin to own a television, then they should follow my example, then I become a legalist. And the moment I condemn you personally for owning a television is the moment I become guilty of the sin of judgmentalism. We all have that problem to some degree. Pride is something we all struggle with, and that's what it is, pride. George Whitefield, the great evangelist from colonial America, once said that when he gets to heaven, he expects to be amazed at seeing three groups of people there. First, he said, he'll be amazed at all the people in heaven he didn't expect to see there. Then he'll be amazed at all the people missing that he did expect to be there. And thirdly, he said that he will be most amazed at the fact that he is there. Now, someone might say, so what if I become a little self-righteous about things I feel strong about? What's the big deal? Well, there are dangers involved with legalism. First of all, as I said, they lead to or result from the general sin of pride. For starters, take the example of the prideful sin of self-worship. As fallen human beings, the debt we incurred against our God was our desire to steal his glory. Those who commit the sin of legalism to get saved or to be sanctified are clearly fallen into this trap. Instead of acknowledging that our salvation and sanctification are completely from God, we want to take some of the credit. We want to praise ourselves. We want to believe that we contributed in some way. We want to take the glory that rightly belongs to God and to reflect it back upon ourselves. As prideful, self-worshiping individuals, we have great difficulty in saying our relationship with God is all of grace. Legalism has its origin in self-worship. Because if people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit the praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means that the glory goes to people rather than to God. But God said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." God is offended when people seek to take credit for work that is rightly his, and in doing so rob him of his glory through self-worship. A legalist also falls into the prideful sin of self-reliance. This is closely related to the sin of self-worship. Self-reliant people say, "What must I do to earn God's favor?" But they fail to understand they can't do anything to earn his favor. They fail to understand their own sinfulness and the utter holiness of God. They fail to understand grace and the glorious fact that salvation is a gift. They think they can somehow contribute. They think God in some way can use their help. They depend in part on their own strength, wisdom, righteousness, and intuition. John Piper brings out the danger of self-reliance by comparing it to the sin of alcoholism. Most of us would say alcoholism is a far deadlier sin than legalistic self-reliance. But listen to what Piper said. He said, "Let us not be deceived by outward appearances. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he keeps his deadliest diseases most sanitary." Piper said, "Satan clothes his captains in religious garments and houses his weapons in temples. Legalism is more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like a disease. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them to succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, dependent on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcomed in the church. Legalists love to hear their righteousness proclaimed in the church. Additionally, legalism leads to the sin of self-righteousness. Since a legalist believes God's favor is based on his self-determined standards, it is only natural that he would judge and condemn and look down upon others who fail to live up to his extra-biblical regulations. Comments and thoughts such as this become common for the legalist. They keep wine in their refrigerator. She doesn't pray on her knees. They were dancing at the wedding. He cuts his grass on Sunday afternoon. She doesn't wear a dress to church. They go out and eat at a restaurant on Sundays. All these things come from the heart of the self-righteous legalist. And lastly, legalism leads to a loss of joy. If we are focused on rule-keeping, if we are focused on earning God's acceptance through our efforts, if we are focused on trying to meet the conviction and standards of others, then God becomes a gloomy killjoy, and the close relationship we desire with him becomes dull, distant, and difficult to bear. I remember as a child, my father taking me and my brothers to Lytton High School to see the Harlem Globetrotters. And at halftime, they had a magician come out on the court, and he had these tall metal poles lined up, and on each pole, he placed a dinner plate and gave it a quick spin. Then he went to the next one and the next one until he had about 20 poles with plates spinning on them. As we spin the plates of legalism, our Christian walk increasingly becomes a burden with continual addition of another plate. And to keep the plate spinning, we focus more on the plates, which is our legalistic rule book, than our intimate and exciting and joyful walk with the living God. Eventually, those plates will come crashing down because legalism steals your joy and it steals the assurance of your salvation. There is no pain worse, no burden heavier, and no care darker than to wonder if you are in a right standing with God. The legalist lives in this constant state of tension. Since the legalist lives by his own efforts, he never knows if he has done enough to be favorable in God's eyes. There's always a good deed that is left undone. There's always a sin that needs confession. And since he bases God's acceptance on him according to his own standard, he feels condemned when he makes one wrong move and continually questions his standing with God. So what is the solution to legalism? Very simply, we must look to Jesus. We must rightly understand what God has done for us in Christ. And we must understand that God's favor and love are not conditioned on our obedience, but rather on the obedience of Jesus Christ. We have been given a great gift. Our loving and sovereign God has given us his law and his grace, and he has given us the gift of salvation. A Dutch pastor and his family, who during the Second World War got into big trouble with the Nazis. The Dutch pastor and his family had been hiding Jewish people in their home to keep them safe from Hitler's forces. They were eventually found out. One night in the darkness, they heard the sound of heavy boots and the loud, impatient knocking on the door. They were arrested and loaded into a cattle car to be taken to one of the notorious death camps. All night long, the Dutch pastor and his family rode along in the heartbreaking anguish, jostling against the other prisoners who were jammed in the train cattle car. They were stripped of any form of dignity and absolutely terrified. They knew they were being taken to one of Hitler's extermination centers, but which one? Would it be Auschwitz, Buchenwald, or Dachau? Finally, the long night ended and the train stopped. The doors of the cattle car were open and light streamed into that tragic scene. They were marched out and they were lined up beside the railroad tracks, resigned to unspeakable pain, as they knew they would soon be separated from each other and ultimately killed. But in the midst of their gloom, they discovered something amazing, good news beyond belief. They discovered in the bright morning sunlight that they were not in a death camp at all. They weren't even in Germany. Rather, they were in Switzerland. During the night, an unnamed railroad worker, through personal courage and bravery, had tripped the railroad track switch and set the train to Switzerland and to freedom. And now those who came to the people getting off the train were not their captors at all, but their liberators. And instead of being marched to their death, they were welcomed to a new life. In the midst of his joy and relief, the Dutch pastor said, "What do you do with such a gift? What are we going to do with God's gift of grace that we have been given?" Let's close together in prayer. Father, we thank you for that great gift of grace that was given unto men in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. That grace that frees his people from the bondage of sin and has given them a new heart. A heart that now delights to do your will and a desire to follow your law, which is written upon our hearts. Give us, we pray, the yearning to more fully possess, more earnestly desire, and more faithfully use that divine gift. And may the life and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make us free from the law of sin and death. So, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.